Well, Luke chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. And as Brian read, I don't know if you follow the news. I'm kind of a news junkie. And I came across something unusual in the Florida Everglades recently. There was an alligator who looked like he was actually killed because he was swallowed by a python. But yet he killed the python escaping through the stomach of the python. The alligator actually escaped through the python. What was that python thinking? Talk about temptation to bite off more than you can chew, right? It kind of like is a reminder of us in life where you do something because you feel like it meets a felt need, even though you might not think of the consequences of what's going to follow. That's, I think, what happened to the python. Maybe that's what happens to us, even the most mature of us. How many of you have or are familiar with, and I think you are, with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and his struggle? Romans 7, Paul said basically this. Now listen, this is a guy who wrote most of the New Testament. This is a man of God who was the first missionary and theologian of the church. And Paul said basically, why do I do the things I shouldn't do, and why don't I do the things I should do? He struggled with temptation. He struggled with sin. We, even though we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, you struggle with sin, don't you? Do you struggle with sin and temptation today? Is it not true that you had a sin and, well, is it not true you had a temptation today as you woke up to say, like my wife did, this would be a really good day to stay home. This would be really good to just cuddle, the blankets and the comforters are on. I'm really tempted to stay home. We're tempted to do stuff all of the time. I think life as a human being is constant temptation, battle with sin. We often think, why is it that we're like that, especially if we're in Christ? Why do we frustrate ourselves by not doing those things we know that we should? And then we frustrate other people, and we don't do the things that are good for ourselves and for other people. So Paul reminds us that this is a constant thing. In 1 Corinthians 10, he said, temptation is common to man. Here's a question for you to consider this morning as you're trying to remain warm. Is there a way out of this problem? Can we pass the tests of life? Paul says yes, believe it or not. Paul says we can. The Bible says we can. You can beat temptation. Now here's another question. Has any human being ever beaten temptation? Who beat temptation? Can we resist the temptation to sin? Or have we're not Jesus, have we been given an impossible task on earth? What do you think? I mean, look at sin, temptation are paradoxes in a way. 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So if you say there's no sin in your life, you're a liar. It says two chapters later, same letter. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Then the next verse, John says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. What? If you're born of God, you do not sin. If you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. Which one is it? That's been our dilemma since creation. Still struggling with this. There's one person that figured this whole deal out. And that is, of course, the one human being who could overcome temptation, say no to sin. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the way for us to follow this morning on how to pass the tests of life. Let's look here at the background of this famous temptation. This is the temptation of the Christ. We've moved last time from the child and the birth of the king at Christmas time. Jesus is now getting ready to launch his ministry here in Luke chapter 4. He was dedicated in the maturity of the Messiah. He becomes responsible to the law. He goes to the temple as a boy. 18 years we skip ahead in his story from chapter 2 to chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. We find in chapter 3, because we've already covered it, John the Baptist is a forerunner. He anoints his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit by baptizing Jesus.
Jesus is ready to go. And you know what's ironic? What's noteworthy here? The temptation immediately follows the baptism. Immediately. Why? The baptism would be his greatest victory in 30 years since being born. Since he was born, this has been the best event for him to be baptized, because it's like, as per the football game yesterday, it's a kickoff. All right? He's ready to kick off his ministry. He's been divinely coronated as King Jesus. He's ready to go. And can't you relate to this? Right on the heels of a victory comes temptation. And like that, you got to start from scratch. Jesus faces his greatest temptation immediately after his first great victory. Baptism. Now he's got to go 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in a wilderness with beasts in the company of the enemy. Have you ever found that it's kind of hard to stay in victory long term? Just when you think you've got life licked, everything's going good, the bottom falls out, or you get this great challenge like the next day or the next week. It's kind of like what Jesus is going through, okay? The Holy Spirit's finally descended on him. He's ready to start his ministry. And this is the start. This is chapter 4. This is where we're at. Tribulation, temptation, and tests come like in waves. They come constantly, even on the heels of victory. Now, here's a big question. You may have thought of this before. If Jesus is God, why did he have to be tempted? What's the point? Why would Jesus have to be tempted? Well, let's look at the word temptation. Let's look at what it means to be tempted. You know what the word in this context really means? A test. A temptation for us often is a test. In fact, the Greek word has with it the idea of trying something, an attempt, an endeavor at something. That's a temptation. It's a neutral word. You can take it both positive or negative depending on the context. Now, because we know God cannot look upon sin because he's holy and righteous, we know what sense this means with Jesus, right? This is the context of a test instead of temptation to sin. James 1 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So, God does not tempt us to do evil. From God's viewpoint, this test in the desert is a way to prove Jesus is worthy and Satan as unworthy. I think there's two reasons why Jesus is tempted here that you should think about. The first one is, again, we're seeing the humanity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Yes, he can hunger. Yes, he can be tested. And he's always obedient and submits to his Father's will. People need to see that Jesus is obedient to his Father. It says in John 8, the beloved Son always does what pleases his Father. Here's a second reason. And this is big for us today. He's going to expose the strategy of the devil and how you and I can overcome temptations and tests. That's big for us today. You guys have studied probably on your own Matthew 4 and Luke 4, and you're a little familiar with this, but Jesus can relate to us. It says in Hebrews 2 in the New Living Translation, "Therefore it was necessary for Jesus to be like us in every respect." And in verse 18 it says, "Since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation, he is able to help us whenever we are being tempted." He relates to you. He's been there, done that. He understands. Now, whatever happens in our lives, folks, again, you got to get a hold of this. From Satan's standpoint, it may be a temptation to sin. From God's standpoint, it's a testing to strengthen and purify your faith. How many have had your faith tested here today? Okay? Many of you. You know what I mean. He's out to prove your faith and your righteousness. James 1 again says, verses 2 through 4, and this is a very familiar passage. Now you're going to get a little better understanding of it. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Same Greek word we get testing from Luke 4. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Another word for endurance. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, or perfectly mature, lacking nothing. Now, testing, the testing of your faith produces patience, that's a stronger synonym than just the word temptation. First Peter uses it to describe gold being refined by what? Fire. To get the junk, the dross off. The testing of your faith is to make you a better, bigger, stronger, more mature Christian. Let's talk about the tests. In this text, there are three big temptations or tests. And the first one comes in the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, Luke 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, what's interesting about this passage is it parallels 1 John 2 and a letter John wrote 30 years after Luke. Remember what 1 John 2 says? Do not love the world or the things of the world. What are the things of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What a coincidence. 1 John 2:16 says it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the precise pattern Satan uses to tempt you every day. Those three things. They attack the body, soul, and spirit with the three biggest appetites that you and I have. We want to be satisfied with physical pleasure or fulfillment, power, and possessions. That's what the enemy works on. So in the lust of the flesh, look at verse 3 of chapter 4 of Luke. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. This is the test of hunger. The test of hunger. Now, physical hunger is real. There is nothing sinful about that. If you were 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, fasting, you'd be hungry. And there's spiritual reasons to do that, by the way. More on that later. So there's nothing sinful about that. The end is legitimate. Here is the problem. Satan wants Jesus to cheat on the means to the end. God cares about the means. It's not just the end. It's how you get there. The means to the end is important. Are you with me? His father does not want him to feed himself yet. Jesus, by a word, can turn those stones to bread. He didn't have to go through hunger, didn't have to suffer. He could have ate. But there is a tempting of hunger here. And by the way, the Greek word for hungry here is in want, in need. It doesn't have to be something tangible, per se, like food. I mean, do you want something today? Is there something you're hungry for? Is there something so bad that you want it that you can almost taste it? Is there a temptation to not want to wait for it, for the delivery of it in God's timing? It's that kind of thing. It's almost like Satan's telling Jesus here in the desert, what kind of Jehovah Jireh is your dad anyway? He just baptizes you. He promises you a kingdom. He starts by sticking you out here in the wilderness with beasts for 6 weeks with me. You're starving. You're the Son of God. Get over it. What kind of love is that from your father? Turn those stones to bread and eat already. Why go through the hunger? Come on. The strategy is classic. Adam went through this, didn't he? Adam failed with a food issue. Satan wants Jesus to fail with a bread issue. Satan blew it with an apple. Satan wants Jesus to blow it with bread. Same kind of deal. But this temptation's far beyond that, all right? He wants Jesus like he wants you to doubt your father's care. He wants you to think, you know, I've been waiting a while for this job. I've been waiting a while for this opportunity. I've been waiting a while for this home. I've been waiting a while for this raise. God means well, but maybe he can't quite pull it off. Maybe he's busy working in Somalia or something. He doesn't quite have time for me. Same temptation. It's through the hunger and lust of the flesh that God often works to put doubt in your mind. But it can be overcome. Look at verse 4 of the text. But Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the test of hunger is overcome by the triumph of faith. Faith here, think of it as contentment. Think of it as satisfaction. This is your weapon, guys. What? Lift up your weapon if you have it in your hand. If you have a sword, lift it up. This is your weapon for overcoming the enemy, for passing life's tests, I must tell you. And you know that, all right? Listen what's interesting here. Jesus is King Jesus in the flesh. He could have just said, Satan, go away, get behind me. As he says later, Satan would have gone away. He could have waved his hand and blown off Satan. What does the Lord do? He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He gives them scripture, a passage of scripture. And there's no coincidence, by the way, in the scripture. This is the one Moses is giving God's people with 40 years of wilderness wandering. God has provided manna. So Moses is telling his people, not only will God provide for you physically and tangibly, but he's going to give you his word, which is the bread of life, which is far more important. That's your main provision. And so Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, in this context, says the same thing. What I really need to eat, Jesus says, I need to eat this. This is what we need to be eating. Eating? Yeah. The testing of the lust of the flesh is overcome by the promises that are in here in this book for you. That is the triumph of faith. This is why this can satisfy hunger. Maybe even physically, but for sure spiritually. Listen to what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 15:16, about the Word of God. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You understand why I tell you to eat Bible all the time? Jeremiah actually says, eat Bible. I ate the Bible. It's good stuff. This is why Paul, when he instructs you to put on the armor of God in spiritual warfare with the devil, he puts it this way in Ephesians 6. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how you beat the enemy, with this. The Word is a weapon, offensive, defensive, against spiritual attack. It's your food, the bread of life for your soul, which is more important even than the bread for your body. It's incredible. David put it this way, Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the milk of the word, that you may grow nearby. You cannot grow as a Christian. You cannot defeat the enemy in spiritual warfare if you're not in this constantly. It will not happen. It cannot happen. This is your sustenance. That's for the lust of the flesh. Let's look at the second test here. Second major category of temptation Satan uses. The lust of the eyes. That's what he did to Jesus in verses 5 through 8. Satan hits Jesus really hard here with the temptation to prematurely seize power. Lust of the eyes. For Christ, it was what? Kingdoms and glory. Okay? For us, it might be a lust or a hunger for power, prestige, prosperity, popularity, any other word you can alliterate with a P, those things that look good to us. In America, I would call it materialism. That is a big, big lure. It is the lust of the eyes. And also what's happening is Satan is trying Jesus' patience. In other words, Satan knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew Jesus was promised all these kingdoms and glory. And he's saying, you got to go to the cross to get this? This is rightfully yours. What are you waiting for? I'll give it to you now. Take it now. Isn't the cross too painful? Isn't the crown better than the cross? Why suffer? Take the shortcut. This is the test of prosperity. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the devil said to him, all this authority I'll give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Verse 7. Therefore, the catch. If you will worship me, all will be yours. Aha. He's probably looking out over Mount Kidron. It's a mountain. Satan, now this is interesting. Satan has power and authority given by God to do certain things.
He's supernaturally displaying all the kingdoms of the Middle East, at least, if not all of the world. Jesus is standing out with Satan on the horizon. He can see everything that's his. It's going to be his. How can Satan do this? Why? Well, he's called the ruler of the world three times in the Gospel of John. You got to know who your enemy is, all right? He's called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4. Ephesians 2 calls this enemy the prince of the power of the air. He's bad news. Satan has been given, to a degree, enough authority and power to actually deliver some of this to Jesus. Deliver in the Greek has the idea of permitted, allowed. God is saying, Satan, like with Job, you are allowed to do certain things. It's part of my bigger game plan. Satan doesn't even know the entire game plan and how it works. But Jesus is saying, I'll let you do certain things. I'm going to let you work in this temptation, which is sin for you, but which is a test for Jesus and my people. Why does Satan do this? You saw in verse 7. Satan has one big lust. What is Satan's hot button? What does Satan want more than anything in the world? What do you think? You can talk here, remember, or interactive, right? He wants souls, true. What else does he want? What gratifies him? What bakes his cookies? Who said worship? Worship. Satan wants what's due God. Why do you think he got booted out of heaven? Satan wants worshipers. Isaiah 14. For you have said in your heart, this is talking about Satan, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend. You get all the I wills there? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Like the Most High. Satan said, I want to be God. I don't like where God put me. I don't like being number two. He was the greatest created angel, the most powerful and the most beautiful. Lucifer said, I want to be number one. He wants worshipers. He's telling Jesus, I'll give you all this. And all you got to do is literally kiss my hand. The word worship in the Greek has the idea with it. It was used in conversation when a dog would lick the hand of his master. Satan is saying, kiss the ring. Kiss my hand. In fact, in the Oriental word, the word would describe people that would kneel down, prostrate themselves to a higher authority. Satan says, Jesus, I'll give you everything. I'll take the cross away. Just kneel down, kiss my hand, and worship me. That's his hot button. That's what gets Satan excited. And he did it again in Genesis 3 in the fall. This is old strategy. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, listen, the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. That's why we're all messed up today. We fell to the lust of the eyes and the test of prosperity. We would have done the same in their position. And I believe that's a doctrine that is true enough. We just could not overcome it. It's an idea where Satan is telling Jesus, like he told Adam and Eve, like he tells you, don't wait for what's rightfully yours. Don't wait for stuff. Don't be content with your circumstances or situation. You deserve better. Don't suffer first. Take the glory now. Don't take your cross daily and follow him. Don't go through the narrow gate. Go through the broad gate. It's easier. The whole world is doing it anyway. Why don't you just follow? Go with the crowd. Go with the flow. It's less painful. Right, Michelle? We were talking about Condoleezza Rice. You and Chris. I tried to look for that comment and I couldn't find it on the internet. She said something to the effect, correct me if I'm wrong, that America doesn't like pain. She likes to be entertained. Is that it?
We don't like to educate ourselves.
We don't like to educate ourselves on painful things. Sure. We were talking about this. It's kind of related. Who's talking about the healthcare thing today? Isn't the tiger thing more interesting? Isn't that more fun to talk about that than weed through the healthcare proposal? War in Afghanistan? Isn't it kind of easier to talk about American Idol starting up again next month or something? Isn't that more fun? That's Satan's road. Take the broad gate. Take the easy way. It's what he's telling Jesus. I know it's hard. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his great book, Mere Christianity, quote, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army," he wrote this in World War II, "by fighting it, not by giving in. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it." End quote. He's absolutely right. Satan doesn't want you to suffer for God's glory. Do you know that? Do you know that Satan actually works the other way? The subtle road of convenience and comfort? Satan didn't want Jesus to suffer. That's what he's telling them. Take this. Don't go to the cross. He knew what the cross would produce. Satan does not want you to suffer. You know what the devil fears more than anything else? It's revival. He fears you getting filled up with the Spirit, even suffering for His glory that the Holy Spirit pours out all over this place. He is scared to death of that happening. He doesn't want you to suffer for the cause of Christ. You know, there are people today, they say, if Satan is real, why don't we see more demonic possessions? Like the demoniac of Gadara in the Bible. Why don't we see exorcisms? Why don't we see that more? You know what I think it is? Why does he have to go through the trouble? Satan doesn't need to possess more people. Our possessions possess us. What's the point? Why does Satan go through the trouble? He doesn't need to possess people. We're possessed all the time. What is idolatry? What is worship? It means where your heart is. What is your greatest possession? Satan doesn't mind you coming to church. He doesn't mind you reading the Bible sometimes. He just doesn't want you obeying it a lot. That's his problem. Read it all you want. Watch The Passion of the Christ 3 times a week. I don't care. Pretend like you're doing something. In fact, you know how Satan works? Satan was busy this morning. Don't you know it? 20-odd degrees in the wind chill. You don't want to get up today. No. Hot chocolate. The comforter. Come on. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. But that's triumphed. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The triumph of hope beats the test of prosperity in the lust of the flesh. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, turns away the enemy. Why? Again, that text is about who you shall worship, who you shall love. All right? You shall love the Lord your God, not Satan, with all your heart, mind, and strength. You shall love God more than you love your jobs, your families, your bank accounts, yourself, the president, your kids, your homes, your cars, and your stuff. Those today are our gods. Okay? We don't worship the too many wooden idols today anymore. We worship metal idols and cinder block and wood framed idols with nice driveways. Those are our idols today. Satan knows that. But God's call for his adopted children, you and me, is to worship, serve him, glorify him, even if we suffer. 1 Peter 5 says the Christian life starts with suffering, then moves to glory, you see. That's hope. Hope, this is hope. What is Christian hope? Before I give you the definition, because we've talked about it here before several times. What is the idea of Christian hope? Listen, Christian hope is this. It is living in that Hebrews 11 hall of fame, hall of faith, expectation of Jesus coming for his church, for his bride, and that you are going to be in glory in the new city, the new heavens and the new earth. That's better than whatever Satan has here. Do not love the world or the things of the world, because they are not of God. They're of the world. And who's the authority of the world right now? Satan. I love what a Zimbabwe pastor, he's kind of unknown. Listen to this quote. He sums up this point really well, the triumph of hope in temptation. He said, quote, "I am a disciple of the Messiah. I will not let up, look back, or slow down. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I'm done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, or rewarded. My face is set, my goal is sure. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few. My God is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, delayed, or deluded. I will not flinch in the face of adversity, not negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of the Messiah. I must go until he comes, speak of all I know of him, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, by the grace of God, he will have no problem recognizing me because my colors are clear." End quote. He's got it right. That's what will blow away the enemy. That attitude, that beatitude attitude is what will win every time the war of temptation. Lastly, and we're done, we've talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Then Jesus finally gets hit with the pride of life. Verses 9 through 12. Satan goes a step further in the temptation. He actually quotes Scripture. He actually misquotes Scripture to tempt Jesus to doubt the love of his Father. He takes Psalm 91, 11 and 12 as a text. He confuses the promise in it. He leaves out the critical part that God's going to care for his children in all their ways. He left that phrase out. And that's what he hit Jesus with. And by the way, folks, this is another reason why, thankfully, you're in a church. You're in churches in this building that are really big on explaining or expositing the Scripture, telling you what it means, what it says by what it means, and what you do with what it says and means. Because people are misquoting Scripture all over the place today to confuse and lead you into temptation and sin. Whether it's consciously or subconsciously. The Word of Faith movement, the Name It, Claim It movement, Jesus wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. They quote that all the time, right, George? That's not in Scripture. Unless you confuse it. It's what the enemy did. He takes Jesus to a place, the pinnacle of Herod's temple. According to history, it may have been nearly 500 feet high. And he says, "Jump off. You're not going to get hurt. Don't you want to see how much God loves you and cares for you? He won't even let your foot cast against the stone. He'll catch you. Don't worry about it." You know what this is? This is a test of trust. The test of trust. Look at the text. Look at verses 9 through 11. "He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written.'" Here's Psalm 91. "He shall give his angels charge over you." This is meant for Christians, by the way, believers, not just for Christ. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your feet against the stone." This is presuming on God's grace. This is Satan telling the Lord, if he really catches you, if he really loves you, he'll catch you. This is saying, don't worry, you don't have anything you have to do. This is the idea of free, cheap, and easy grace. I'm saved. My fire insurance premium from hell is paid. I can do whatever I want. I'm presuming on God to do for me what I'm not going to do for myself. This is the person who lost the job and who banks on Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, everything else will be added unto you. I don't have to do anything." After all, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he would feed the birds of the air, he'd clothe the lilies of the field. I'm golden. The only thing they're missing there is that Jesus says that I'll give the birds the food. They have to still go and get it. Right? He doesn't drop it like manna in the nest. They've got to hunt, right? That's why Paul said in the New Testament, if you don't work, you will not eat. If you don't provide for your own or make every effort to, you're worse than an unbeliever. You got to do your part. In sanctification, you have to do your part in the test of trust. You triumph that with love. Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered and said, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The lust of the eyes is a test of prosperity beaten by a triumph of hope. The third temptation here in the passing of the tests of life for the pride of life is a trust test that is answered by love. The more you get to know somebody, you trust them, right? How do you get to know God? Hold it up. You spend time with Him. This is how you get to know God. It's His love letter to you. It's the story of history and redemption. This is where you get to know God. You love Him more that way. You trust Him more. You know He will provide, and you know what your part to play is. That's why Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. Okay? If you're a born-again believer, let me ask you this. If you're a born-again believer, you're a child of God, have you experienced or do you know the saving grace of God? Do you know His love? Do you know His provision? Has Jesus and God provided for you? Have they been faithful to you in the past? Ask yourself those questions. That is the triumph of hope and love that will triumph over the tests of prosperity and trust. Job did. Job suffered big time, was tempted, right? What was he told by his wife after everything went down? Curse God and die. And what was Job's response? Job 2:10, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job. That's what I used to think the book was when I was a kid. I want to read the book of Job. Job knew God. Do you know Job? Do you know God, more importantly? Do you know Him and what He does? Verse 13, unfortunately, does say this. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." That from the Greek means the appointed time. It's like an epoch of time. There is a designated time where he's going to come back again. Satan, is it not true, comes back again and again and again. And again, it's never ending in this world. So what did Jesus do? Let me get practical with you and we're done. Go back to the top, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, this is how it started. Brian read this. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led into the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days, and he fasted." First clue, he was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. That's how he began fighting here. This was his preparation for spiritual warfare, which came in the form, again, a temptation of three tests. You have, guys, listen to this. You have at your disposal the same spiritual resources that Jesus had in the desert. Do you know that? You can pray the love of the Father and the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's all you need. That's all you need to pass these tests. Here's a second clue in summary. The other way to pass life's tests come from 1 John 2. We referred to it earlier. It is the fact that this passage plainly reveals that we should not love the world or the things of the world. If you idolize the world in any way, shape, or form to any significant degree, you cannot pass life's tests successfully. You'll fail those tests. Okay? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes through the world. Those are Satan's tools and have been for thousands of years to ruin your witness to the world and drag you down. You don't have to volunteer to take these tests, by the way. They're going to come anyway, but you are supposed to say no. Proverbs 1 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Proverbs 4, "Do not enter the path of the wicked." Did you get that? "Do not walk in the way of evil." You don't fall to temptations by avoiding them. If you have a drinking problem, have had a drinking problem, doing some witnessing for all the right reasons on happy hour at Hooters may not be a good idea. Why? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Okay? If you've got issues with pornography, and many men do today, don't go to the computer isolated by yourself in the wee hours of the night. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's Satan telling you to do that. You can't love the world or the things of the world. You have to avoid those things. We have a duty in Romans 6, that great chapter Brian loves, to present our members or our bodies as instruments of righteousness, right? You present yourselves as being alive from the dead. We can do that the way Jesus did. You pray, live by faith in God's love, and you just immerse yourself in this book and live it out. That is how you pass the tests of life. Now, I've given you a lot of scripture today. I'm going to read you one more, and we'll close in prayer. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, right? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that great? You can pass and win life's tests. If you're in Christ, if you walk through the way of escape, and the way of escape, as you saw with Jesus, is the power of the Word of God. Amen?